John chapter 13, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 30 this morning, picking up from, well, a few times before, John 13, 18 through 30. And the title of the message this morning is, "And It Was Night." If you're a guest with us, this information, as well as the information that I'll go over just a moment in terms of the outline, is in the bulletin. John 13, 18 through 30, and the title of the message is, "And It Was Night." I'm sure you probably are familiar with this or have done this yourself, but each year, expecting parents like to choose names for their kids, I was curious, and I went and looked at what were some of the top names given in 2025, but I was looking specifically, though, for names that were biblical-based names, and Mephibosheth didn't show up on there. I was kind of expecting it. But anyway, the names that were on there, see if you recognize some of these. I'm sure you probably, especially some of you teachers. Noah, no surprise probably. Elijah, I don't understand why Elisha never gets on there. It's easier. Levi, and then the last one actually is a pretty cool name, Ezra. Sounds like a good one there. So Noah, Elijah, Levi, and Ezra. Probably if you're a school teacher, you probably have recognized at least some of those. But in all seriousness, one of the names that you will not find on this list, and I actually searched, and if you know me well enough to know, I do try to research things. There was one name that I couldn't find anywhere, and it was Judas. I could not find anybody anywhere that seemed to have in their mind that naming their son Judas was a good idea. And if you think about it, the name of Judas, what does the idea come immediately to your mind? It's betrayal. It's curious, though, because we would be thinking as Bible-believing Christians that, of course, we know that, and we use almost synonymously betrayal with Judas and Judas with betrayal. But one of the things I would ask you to think about, even people that don't really know the Bible or know it at all equate the name Judas with betrayal, because that's what the name implies in many ways. So as we continue, we're going to be picking up, as I said this morning, in verse 18. We're going to continue this upper room discourse, as it's often called. And Jesus is going to reveal to us in brevity that one of his beloved disciples betrays him and will betray him in a few hours. But one of the things I want us to look at in this passage is really three main things, and there's a lot in here. First, what you'll discover is you need to watch over your heart, because that is the place where Satan begins to influence. Satan doesn't begin in the mind, but begins in the heart. We also see how Christ deals with betrayal, and he doesn't bring an axe. He deals with it differently. And the last thing I would remind you of is this, and you'll see this in the passage, that it reminds us that Judas's betrayal does not stop or thwart God's plans. God still fulfills his plans and his purposes in spite or despite all of the Judases that will be prevalent throughout church history. God isn't caught off guard by Judases, and God deals with Judases, and he triumphs over all Judases. We're going to look at this today. So what's the Mother's Day passage for Pastor Pace? Well, it's Judas. No, it's not. This is not a Mother's Day message, so don't contact me after church. I'm not doing a Mother's Day message. And if you do, that's not my point, so don't read into it. But in all kidding aside, we look at verses 18 through 30, picking up from last time. We're going to first look at the foreknown betrayal, 18 through 20. The importance to see here is to understand that Jesus was fully aware that he was going to be betrayed, not only in this sequence of events, but even when he chose them. He chose someone knowing that they would betray him. Then we'll see in verses 21 through 27, the betrayer is identified. For those of you who like Leonardo da Vinci's painting, it is a beautiful painting, but we're going to reorient the seating a little bit. And what you'll find is Jesus in his humanity and his role as great high priest, do you know that he can sympathize with us when we are betrayed? Because he too was betrayed. Then finally, there's this phrase at the very end in verses 28 through 30, and I entitled it, The Departure into Darkness. We won't find Judas again until you find him in Gethsemane, Rabbi. And Jesus' response is what? Friend, go ahead and be done with what you plan to do. We don't find Judas again because Judas walks into darkness, and to walk into darkness and to leave the light behind is the idea of this. When we leave Jesus Christ, the light of the world, all that is left is darkness. Let's read verses 18 through 30 of John chapter 13. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is as that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I sent receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, Truly, truly, I say to you that the one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another and at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Peter gestured to him and said to him, Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered that it was one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. Verse 28. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, Buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, Judas went out immediately. And it was night. So by way of brief review and to where we are in the study of John's gospel, we have, of course, studied at long length, not simply the prologue. The prologue, if you just remember, the first 18 verses where John, in very brief form, is saying all that he plans to expound on in the rest of the book. Then you have essentially the first 12 chapters are focused on the three-year ministry of our Lord Jesus. And then John uniquely spends an extreme amount of time proportionally in chapters 13 through 17. We think of that as the upper room discourse. I call it the Son of God's farewell. That is where we are. What is left after that, of course, is the things such as the arrest, the crucifixion, and so forth, breakfast on the beach. Now, where and what are we looking at when Pastor Pace uses the phrase, the upper room? Well, literally, there was an upper room. You know that from the Gospel of Luke. But for our purposes, the upper room discourse, the teaching here in chapters, it's really chapters 13 through 16. But what we have here is a teaching that is unique to John. We don't find this in the synoptics. If you go looking for it, the synoptics, you'll spend eternity and you'll never find it. So this is very unique to John's gospel. The way I would phrase it is the way I have it up there in italics. Now just remember, this is not Jesus' words. This is me trying to explain to you the thrust of what he's doing. In those chapters, Jesus is telling the disciples, I'm leaving and one day I will return. So in the meantime, here's how one should conduct themselves. This occurs on Thursday evening, if you remember. So if you think of the week of the cross, this is Thursday evening. And we essentially, after today's passage, move to where there's just 11 disciples. But nevertheless, you're only talking 13 people in the upper room, one of which is the Lord himself. So far in the upper room discourse, it begins with that Jesus loves us to the uttermost. This is not just simply that Jesus loves us chronologically in terms of time, although that's true, but he also loves us to the fullest extent of his love. In other words, it would be one thing if Jesus says, I love you to the fullest extent, but it's only through the end of the week. But if Jesus says, I love you on into infinity, that's a whole nother meaning of it. We also see that Jesus begins by explaining humble service. That's where you get into the washing of the feet, the need for cleansing. One is positionally right with Christ, but he also must daily, quite frequently, probably multiple times during the day, confess sin. And Jesus reminds us in the last message that we saw that we need to follow the example that he has given to us. And the main idea is, if the Master, the Lord, the Creator of all things, if he did that, there is nothing too low for you and I to do. In other words, I can't raise my hand and say, well, you know, that's a little beneath me. Because there's nothing that would be further than Christ and what he did. But I want you to notice the end, because it is what transitions us into the Judas narrative. There's blessing in doing. What you're going to discover in the passage today is that Jesus is going to deal with the aspect of betrayal. Not all of the 12 disciples are clean. One of them, and it will be identified at least in the text, who it is. But the thing to remember is blessing comes to the 11 disciples, but not all 12. Because not all 12 will follow in the teachings of Christ. And there's a blessing when we follow the teachings of Jesus. As I've said before, and I'll say it again until the end of my days, it's great that we have a Bible-teaching church, but if all it is metamorphosed in your brain and you never do anything with it, it's in vain, isn't it? And so that is the idea of blessing and doing. Now, as we move into verses 18 through 20 here, again, the main thing to see here is, and this is a bit of a paradox throughout this passage, Jesus is fully aware of all that's going to happen, yet at the same time, he experiences the hurt of betrayal. So in verses 18 through 20, we see the foreknown betrayal. He begins, if you notice, in verse 18 by saying, I don't speak of all of you, yet I've chosen all of you. Why is that significant? Who chose the 12? Did they choose him, or did Jesus choose the 12? And it's Jesus chose the 12. But Jesus chose one who was going to betray him. And that, of course, we know is Judas. And I say this to you because I'm not trying to stand up here and say that I'm any better. If there were 12 people that I had to choose, and I knew somehow, which I would have no way of knowing, but if I knew one of them was going to betray me, I wouldn't choose them. I would find somebody that at least was neutral, like Switzerland towards me, but I wouldn't choose them. You understand that Jesus chose all 12, including Judas, knowing that Judas would betray him. There's several reasons that the text draws out here, but I want you to consider something here, and it's what I have next, is because Jesus knows the human heart and you and I don't. I'm not sovereign, you aren't either, and only Jesus, only God the Father, God himself knows. Jesus was not deceived. Understand what I'm saying here. Jesus wasn't caught off guard. It wasn't like, oh my gosh, I had no idea Judas was going to do this. I'm completely caught out of left field. Look back with me in John chapter 2. I don't expect you to have recalled or remembered this. If you do, you don't have to take the quiz on the way out of the church today. Actually, you probably need to be the one teaching if you remember this, because honestly, at first I didn't. But I do want to, in all seriousness, I want you to understand Jesus knows the human heart. And what does that mean for you? He knows your heart. You can masquerade in all the religiosity you want to, But in the end, Jesus knows the human heart. John chapter 2, we have the feast of the wedding there, and where the water is turned into Welch's grape juice. And then we have the first temple cleansing. But notice in verses 24 through 25, before we get to Nicodemus, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. What is in man? Nothing good. Of course, nothing good apart from Christ. He knows the human heart. He knows man. He is able to discern that. Back in John chapter 13, we saw this already once before in the first message on the upper room in John 13:11. For he knew the one who was betraying him. It's just amazing to me that Jesus would, knowing that he would be betrayed, would still choose, which begs the question, why in the world would you do that? And it's a very simple reason for that, is in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see, I think we miss this sometimes in our own minds, which is this very simple truth. When God declares something in his word, there is nothing that can come along and stop it. It isn't up for debate. It isn't as though some bureaucrat can pass some law and negate the purpose and the will of God. God always fulfills his word. And he wants you and I to trust in his word rather than capitulate like we tend to. So Jesus is showing here that his word would be fulfilled. Now, I want us to look here in Psalm 41, because Jesus is going to the scripture. And Jesus is going to use this passage and show us what we might call the ultimate fulfillment of it. And without getting off the beaten path here, sometimes passages have what you'd think of as an immediate fulfillment, and then they have an ultimate fulfillment. But nevertheless, story for another day. Turn with me to Psalm 41. Psalm 41 is David, and David complains to God. Have you ever complained to God? I'm just the only one who told the truth, then you all lied. You ever complained to God? If you say no, go read Habakkuk. He complains and he complains, and then he finally says, "You win, God." But in Psalm 41, David is somewhat complaining. But the main idea here is not obviously as specific as Habakkuk, for instance. But the idea here is David has been betrayed by not only enemies, but friends. And he is seeking that the Lord would restore him. Now, it's bad enough to be betrayed by an enemy, but how about a close friend? Have you ever been betrayed by a close friend? Probably everybody, right? To varied degrees. And that's why Jesus is going back to this with David. Look at Psalm 41 in verse 9. This is what Jesus is quoting, but ironically, you'll notice he leaves off the beginning. Even my close friend in whom I trusted. Do you think Jesus was trusting Judas? Absolutely not. Was he his close friend? Not a chance. But notice what Jesus does quote. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. The point of the psalm, I encourage you to read it. If you have trouble with it, just let me know and I can explain. It is somewhat self-explanatory. The main idea here is it's picturing betrayal, but it's picturing betrayal by someone that you had fellowshiped with. Is someone that you had a relationship with. If you notice, there's the reference up there in 2 Samuel to Ahithophel, I can't even hardly say it. He had betrayed David. This is in 2 Samuel. It's around chapters 15 through 17. But the curious thing, I don't know if you know the story. Do you know what happens to this gentleman who was supposedly a friend of David's? Well, yeah, he betrays David. He kills himself. What happens to Judas? And so that's what the allusion many times is. I actually think that the allusion is just broad because David had so many enemies. The thing that I want us to see here, though, is in the passage in John 13, is that nothing catches the Lord by surprise. Does it catch you and I? Absolutely. What you see is that everything unfolds according to the Scripture. Everything does not unfold according to what you want. Everything does not unfold according to what the world wants. Everything in Scripture always is fulfilled. And what God has purposed and planned, it will be fulfilled. And God isn't caught off guard by it. Aren't you comforted by that? I get caught off guard sometimes and I'm like out of left field, naive as the day is long, and then I have to remind myself, but God isn't. God fully knows everything that's going on, and He wants us to trust in Him. Now, I want you to go back with me, if you had, turn to the psalm, because I want to reinforce this. Because I think there are times when I would somewhat be a little guilty of this, that I think sometimes prophecy and the idea of subject of prophecy usually goes one of two ways. Let's pretend it's not there, which I don't have, I'm completely against. Or the other is people make a fool of themselves trying to predict things that they have no reason to do, and so people avoid it. What do? You avoid the extreme. Prophecy, a lot of ways, what it was doing is, and what it does, not always, it's not all things, but one of the things that prophecy does, and we know this, is that the greater purpose is to reinforce our belief in God. Let me state it in more English. God likes to tell us before something happens, so that when it does, we will say, there is no way that would have ever been known unless it was from God. It has to be God. And so prophecy is something that should encourage us, not make us run for the hills. It should remind us that God has a purpose, and He's bringing those purposes out. And when we see them begin to be fulfilled, we should say, lo, it is He. It is only God that can do that. Notice in the passage, because Jesus in verse 19 effectively says the same thing that God the Father says throughout the Old Testament, which is belief is strengthened through prophetic scripture. Notice what He says in verse 19. Jesus says, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass. Can you tell something before it comes to pass? No. Notice what Jesus says, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. Jesus wants the disciples to know that when Judas betrays Him and all the pieces in the puzzle come flooding forth in their brains, that they will know that Jesus is the Son of God. It served an overarching purpose to show the disciples that when Jesus speaks something, it is truth. I want you to look with me real quick at Isaiah 48, verse 13, because this would be the, if you will, parallel. The Old Testament largely is describing what we would think of in Trinitarian terms, the Father, and Jesus is revealing the Father in the New Testament. And so in Isaiah 48, I'm just going to look at two verses here. And again, I want you to understand what I'm saying. The prophetic scriptures, they serve various functions, but one of those is so that when these things are fulfilled, we will know that God is truly God, in other words, and that His purposes will always be fulfilled. Notice Isaiah 48, verse 3, and then verse 5. God speaking, I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Verse 5, therefore I declared them to you long ago. In other words, beforehand. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you. Why? Well, you don't have to guess. So that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded these. In other words, what God is saying is, I told you these things before so that when they came to pass, you would know that I am the one true God. Because an idol can't prophesy things perfectly. Nostradamus is a fool and he can't prophesy anything. Look, I could tell you this. there's going to be an election one day and somebody else is going to take the former's place.
Well, duh.
That's not the word of God. That is not prophetic scripture. Prophetic scripture is perfect, precise, and always is fulfilled. God is, in a sense, saying, test me and see how accurate I can be. And that is what Jesus is saying. When I am betrayed, know that I already knew and I wasn't caught off guard by it. So God tells us in advance certain things, and they are to strengthen the faith of those who believe in him. And the disciples need to know this. The betrayal, God was aware of it, the Lord Jesus was, and the scripture would be fulfilled. I'll state it to you this way. The betrayal would not stop the Lord's plans. Does Judas's betrayal stop Christ from going to the cross? Nope. Notice the very end, and this is a little bit of a tongue twister in verse 19. He gives encouragement to the disciples. Verse 20, rather. Because I would be discouraged, because I would be thinking, oh my gosh, one of us is going to betray Christ. I mean, is Jesus' mission failed? Is it going to fail? And Jesus just simply reminds them that they are the Lord's representatives. They are on a divine mission. And that the mission that God was sending them on would be fulfilled. It's the main point is in these verses, Jesus is fully aware of what's coming. And he's relaxed because he knows that God's purposes and plans won't be thrown off by the devil. The devil can't stop God's plans. God just triumphs and treads all over them. Now, I want us to move on, though, to verses 21 through 27, because we're going to see where the betrayer is identified. I'm going to offend Leonardo da Vinci. But, oh well, I've offended worse. But throughout the Gospels, I want us to see something. And here we see the theology of Christ come forward, Christology. When we think of Jesus Christ, he is what? What's the word we should think of? Say it after me. Hypostatic union. Fully God, fully man. And you say, it's exactly what we see here. Jesus is fully aware of everything that's going on. Yet, in this passage, in his humanity, his spirit is troubled. How do you reconcile the two? You don't. You just accept what the scripture teaches. Fully God, fully man. Notice, and you say, where do you get that from? Look at verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. Why would he become troubled in spirit if he's in control? Because he's in his humanity. In other words, humans naturally grieve over betrayal, hurt, and those sorts of natural distresses, personal betrayal. Yet Jesus is fully in control. You notice there's a bit of a paradox. Fully God, he knows everything that's going on, yet at the same time, he suffers. And you say, well, Stephen, so what? That's what Hebrews talks about. The author of Hebrews, knowing that Jesus can sympathize with us. I would state it to you just as simply as I can this. Have you ever been betrayed by someone that was a friend? Would you go to Jesus? Well, you should, because he has too. Hebrews chapter 4 says that he suffered in all things, and so we can go to him. He knows what it's like to experience hurt. That is one of the beauties of the humanity of Jesus. So he's fully in control. Who's out of control? Humans, the disciples. Look at verse 22. The disciples look around and they're at a loss. Have you ever noticed this before? The disciples have no idea which of the 12. We have this idea that Judas wore this t-shirt that said, I'm thee, on the back says betrayer. I'm sorry, that is not in the scripture. The only person that knew was Christ. And Christ served him for 3 years and washed his dirty, stinking feet. I mean, it's just unbelievable. But the disciples, what are they? They're confused. They don't accept and understand. And they have no idea who's going to be there. Now I want to stop for here for a second. Leonardo da Vinci's painting, just hear me up front, is beautiful. I can't paint a stick figure, so I'm not casting any stones. It is a beautiful painting, but it doesn't represent what was there. And there's reasons for artwork and stuff like that, so I'm not going to teach an art class this morning. But I do want us to look at this because most historians and scholars would say, yeah, it's a beautiful painting, but Jesus isn't European, for one problem. And then two, it's not a long table. It is a triclinium. That's our word for the week. Okay? I was tempted to put that as our word for the week in the bulletin, but I could just imagine Olivia coming to me saying, are you sure you want to put that in there? The word of the week is triclinium. Actually, I'm doing this tongue-in-cheek because it's a fanciful way of saying U-shaped. I'm trying to make you think I know what I'm talking about by using the big word. But the idea there is a triclinium, tri meaning three, and that's the way the tables would have been. So that actually explains many of the questions sometimes that we have, because Jesus over there hanging on the, what you might think of as the one side over there, has one to his right and one to his left. Judas and John. And that explains a lot of things because it explains how one could lean over, one couldn't. Peter probably not there having to gesture to John. It makes all of those things historically much more easy to understand. Imagine 13 people talking, and here you can see a painting of an idea of what it would have been more accurately like. This would help us to understand how Judas and John were able to dialogue with Christ and some of the others not being fully able to hear everything. If you put 13 men together in a U-shaped table, I'm not touching women, it's Mother's Day, do you think you're going to hear everything that goes on? Not in a table like that. And so that is what it would have more likely looked like. Now, but moving on, you'll notice in the verses here that the betrayer is identified, but how is he identified with bread? Seems strange, doesn't it? So imagine them sitting around the U-shaped table, the triclinium, and Jesus there is being asked by the beloved disciple, the one in whom he loved, that's typically understood to be the Apostle John, Simon Peter, verse 24, notice it says he gestured to John. If he's not sitting there, he might have said, hey, ask him who he's talking about. That's where the historical representation is more helpful there. But notice what Jesus does. So John, we assume, the apostle, is leaning on the chest of Jesus, which, again, in the picture makes it perfectly clear that would happen. And in verse 25, notice what he says. He says, who is it? Again, the disciples have no idea, no idea who it is. And in verse 26, Jesus answered, it's the one who dips the bread in the morsel. And that is how we get the identification. And you say, I don't understand, what's the big deal about the bread? Well, to have the bread given was a symbol or representation of an expression of love or friendship. Could you imagine extending friendship to Judas? But that's what Christ did. He's extending to him the bread of fellowship. Everyone's favorite romantic novel, Ruth chapter 2, verse 14, you see that same idea. It's the idea of extending fellowship to someone. The Ryrie Study Bible is helpful here. It brings out the historicity here. Ryrie says, at Eastern meals, it was customary for the host to offer one of the guests a morsel of bread as a gesture of special friendship. By this, Jesus was showing his love for Judas the betrayer. Can you imagine doing that? Extending love to someone you know is going to betray you. But that is what we are to do. We are to show love to all people, even with the expense of hurt. But the question comes in, though, and I don't know if you ever had this, when does Satan actually take over, and how does Satan take over a person? Now, I don't think this is a carte blanche, one-size-fits-all answer, but the text is pretty clear. I want you to look with me, and it's earlier in the chapter. It's verse 2. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. So what happens is this. Judas and his heart were slowly moving away from fellowship with Jesus. And so when he takes this morsel, notice verse 27, Satan takes control of him. In other words, once the bread is eaten, Satan takes control over the individual. Judas had already been influenced by Satan. You can see it in John 12. How much is Jesus worth? Not much. The day we get to the point where we see Jesus as being transient or cheap in value, your heart is already beginning to drift from him. By the time that this occurs, Judas's heart had already been influenced, but now is in total control by Satan. What I'm trying to make this to you is this. Satan often begins his work in our hearts, so we must. Is it imperative? Listen to nothing else that I say to you today. It is imperative that you watch over your heart, because I can't do it. Because where Satan begins his work is not in the mind, it is in the heart. And then he takes full control over you. And then what does he do? He sifts you like wheat. He dangles you around and has you do his bidding. And if we don't watch our hearts, that's exactly what happens. It's shocking, though, because you say, but that just can't happen. That wouldn't happen to me. Judas was in close proximity to Christ for 3 years, but his heart wasn't. His heart, metaphorically, or whatever way you want to say it, was not in the upper room. It was long gone. And so at the most poignant opportunity, Satan just took him and took him like someone, like a puppet on a string, and just had him do his will for him. Watch your hearts, my friends, because it is the seat of every single thing that you do. If Satan gets a foothold there, there is no telling where you will end up. So on that note, what happens? It's curious. In verses 28 through 30, Judas makes his final choice, and it will seal his fate forever. Judas is not a believer. Judas is not in heaven right now. Judas has betrayed the Son of God, and to betray him, and you can see in this manner, is to fellowship with darkness. Look at these verses with me just real briefly. So in verse 28, notice it says, no one, not one of them had any idea why this was going to happen. They had betrayed trust. Now you say, that can't be true. They didn't trust Judas. Look, do we trust people that are in charge of our money? I sure hope so, because if not, I don't know where Joshua is, but Joshua, you and I are meeting with our board afterwards, and we're getting rid of anybody that we can't trust with money, right? I'm being funny, but the point is, do we trust people that look over the church's money? Well, I sure hope so. What did Judas do? Bought and paid. He paid all the bills that came in. So it implies that the treasurer was trusted. It assumes, though, something that I don't think we understand very well historically. Notice the disciples. What do they think? It's in verse 29. They suppose that he was either going to go buy something for the feast. You know, this is the feast of Passover week and all of that. But notice the ending. Or give something to the poor. During this week, at the end of the Passover meal, one of the things that occurred was you would take money and give it to the poor, which is a good gesture, isn't it? We should do that too. No problem on my end on that. Amen. Judas, was he going to give to the poor? Was he going to perform a good act? Mm-mm. He was going to perform a bad act. And what was going to happen is he was going to betray the Son of God, which is why Jesus says, do this quickly. But notice at the very ending, though, it says, so after the morsel of bread, he went out immediately. Why would he have left? They aren't done. Because he had to go do the devil's work. And so he departs from them. He leaves. The discourse has only just begun. And he leaves. But notice the ending tag there. And it was night. You say, well, so what? Well, yeah, it does give a chronological indicator, but you didn't need one because we already had it in the text earlier in the chapter. No, what it's showing is one of John's themes when he writes, which is light versus dark. Christ versus the devil. Good versus evil. And what you'll discover is something that John writes about later. 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Judas leaves the light of the world, and what does he do? He enters into darkness. My friends, to turn from the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, is to walk in darkness. I'm going to tell you this, and I tell you this only because I love you enough to tell you the truth. There is no neutrality with Jesus Christ. There is no Switzerland when it comes to Jesus Christ. You either accept and walk in fellowship with Christ, or yet you are damned forever because you are walking with Satan. It is the most unpopular message. No one wants me to say it, but it is truth. The truth is that it is only when we trust and walk with Jesus Christ that we have the light. When we reject Christ, all that is left is darkness, and it is a preview of hell. Choose for yourself. Judas did, and Judas pays the ultimate price, which I will tell you, you know what my greatest fear is? It's actually not you. It's not even the flames of fire. Is to be separated from Christ from all eternity and to have no way out. That is the greatest judgment that God could ever give a person. So what do we learn from here? No wonder nobody names their kids Judas, right? First, watch and pray over our hearts because it is often where Satan begins his work. I have heard someone tell me, I don't need to do that, Stephen, because I would never go into sin like that. Wait till you come back next week, Peter. Next, as our high priest, Jesus has experienced betrayal and can sympathize with us. When you are betrayed in life, young people, I'm telling you this, when you are betrayed in the future, just remember that Jesus Christ already knows what it's like, and you should go to him. But three and final, I say this with an emphatic. The Judases of life cannot stop the Lord's will or his purposes. Actually, Jesus just treads all over them. Our Father, what a passage. Personally, I would prefer not have to teach it. Because, Lord, when we know what betrayal is, it hurts. But our Lord Jesus was fully aware that one of the chosen 12 would betray him and would be the conduit, the instrument to lead him ultimately to the cross. It's just staggering. But yet, if we notice the way Jesus responds, what does he do? He still loves and serves the one who will ultimately betray him. And he warns us not against our brains and our so-called intellect, but our hearts. Because when our hearts begin to be overtaken by the devil, there's no place that we can't go. Father, I pray that you watch over each of our hearts, Lord, and help us to remember, though, that no matter what Satan's plans or purposes, no matter what Judas may come along, your purposes will still be fulfilled. Amen.